Well, his name is Aram, and Aram writes this: "You must be hungry after shoveling so hard. Let me get you a piece of apple pie. Do you like apple pie? You stay right here and let me get some pie." She was an 80-year-old widow, and I knew it would take at least 10 minutes for her to make it into the kitchen, never mind dishing out the pie. I sat at the table wondering how long she would make me sit before I got my pay and was out of there. The offering was quintessential New England, light golden brown crust, piping hot apples, and a cold milk in a glass. I had devoured it. She had barely sat down at the head of the table to enjoy her slice when she noticed my bare plate. "Let me get you another piece." There was no declining the offer. She was in the kitchen before I could open my mouth. Funny how quickly she could move at times. The pie was good, the milk cold, and I made quick work of the second offering. But she kept talking and talking and talking. It was an unspoken dread of our neighborhood: get caught with Mrs. Back. We all have a Mrs. Back in our lives. Even at that young age, I began to reflect, how could someone so oblivious be so oblivious to the cues before her that how could she not notice that I wanted to get out of there? About 10 years later, on a Monday afternoon, something inside me said, "You need to tell Mrs. Back." For on that previous Friday night at a bachelor's party in Harvard Square, I gave myself to Jesus. I still hadn't told anybody, but somehow I knew I was supposed to tell Mrs. Back. It's a lovely spring afternoon in May, and Mrs. Back was out hanging her laundry to dry. I walked up to the fence. "Mrs. Back, do you know what it means to be born again?" She dropped everything and looked at me in sheer surprise and delight. "Why, yes, I do." And she had been a pastor's wife, after all. "Well, the other night, I was born again." She looked at me and said with a firm voice, "You stay right there." I stood in the driveway at the fence watching her hobble up the back door, up the steps with her cane. 10 minutes later, she came out from the back door, walked over to me, and handed me the biggest, most delicious piece of chocolate cake I had ever eaten in my life. She smiled at me and said, "Eat it." And I devoured that piece of chocolate cake, and she stood there gazing at me, celebrating with me, rejoicing for me. Finally, she spoke. "For the past 15 years since you moved in, I have prayed every day for you and Paul, my friend who lived on the other side of her house. I prayed every day that you would come to know Jesus." You know, it seems to me that it would take a lot of faith to pray the same thing for someone for 15 years every day. Over the years, I've shared with you about a group of friends that prayed. Chris and I in the kingdom of God. Chris first, and then Chris along with them prayed me into the kingdom of God. They spent time praying for me, is what we call intercessory prayer. The book of Romans tells us we're in good company when we participate in intercessory prayer. Both Jesus and the Holy Spirit intercede for us. And really, the Bible has a lot to say about intercessory prayer. The Apostle Paul, for example, was a great intercessor. He prayed for a slave owner, Philemon. He prayed for the churches he visited and for some he hadn't been to yet. He prayed that his fellow Jews would come to recognize Christ as their long-awaited Savior. And some intercessory prayer is more impassioned than others. Jesus prayed intercessory prayer for the disciples and for us in the garden before his crucifixion. And we find an example of intercessory prayer, passionate intercession, in Mark chapter 9. In the beginning of the chapter, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to the top of a mountain, and while there, Jesus is transformed into his brilliant glory. When they descend, they find a large crowd gathered around his disciples, and there's this dispute going on. We pick it up at 9:14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with him about?" he asked. Man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. And there's a debate about, is Jesus talking to the disciples? Is he talking to the scribes? Or collectively to both? So they brought him. When the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered, has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, Jesus said. Everything is possible for him who believes. What I find interesting in this account, notice here that Jesus first deals with the father who is the intercessor in this thing. He, in a sense, is praying for his boy in a literal way, bringing him for help. I think any true father or grandfather can imagine what this would be like. If your son or grandson or even a mother or grandmother as well is experiencing horrible torment and the root cause is demonic, picture that. You head out to find this man called Jesus. You don't find him, you find only the disciples. And so the disciples pray and try to deliver the boy without success. And so the scribes, watching all this, jump in and start this argument. Notice, they didn't offer any help. They didn't pray, they didn't see, they just became religious and start this debate. Now you brought your son, grandson, whatever, because all you wanted was help for him. And now not only is the boy the same, you're in the middle of a controversy. Jesus finally shows up and asks you what happened. I think by now you're full of doubt, you're confused, and you're fearful for your son. And Jesus commands the boy to be brought to him, and as soon as the boy is presented to Christ, the demon throws the boy in a convulsion, foaming at the mouth. And what I find interesting is Jesus ignores the boy for a moment, ignores what's happening, and directs his attention to you, his father, or his mother, if you want to place yourself there. Mark 9:21 says, Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered, has been often thrown him in the fire, want to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity and help us. I'm not sure of anything anymore, Christ. I, very least, take pity on us. I mean, have a heart. Jesus, if there's anything you can do, help us. And notice what Jesus does. He challenges the man's faith. If you can, said Jesus, anything is possible. Everything is possible for him who believes. He puts the attention on the boy's father, the intercessor. If I can do it, everything's possible for those who believe. I'm thinking I'd be pretty uncomfortable right about now if I was that boy and that father in that place at that time. I'd be feeling a little exposed before Jesus. Jesus always reveals exactly where your faith is at. And right now, at that place and that time, if I'm that father, it's looking pretty doubtful. If I'm the boy's father in that moment in time and where it's happening, right now it's entirely up to me, that boy is in trouble. And the father's response is wonderful, honest, and authentic. Immediately, the father child cried out and said, with tears, see his heart, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus saw that the people came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsing him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. When Jesus questioned the man's faith, the father's brought to tears. He's painfully aware of his deficit. And when you're painfully aware of your deficit before Jesus, the best response is honesty. This is no time for excuses, as we are prone to do. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. His honest reply comes with a request. I do believe, Lord, but I also have doubts. I need your help. Help me erase all my doubts. Help me just as I am. We so often go to God in prayer, and we want to confess that we believe, and we do. But we try to paint this picture, I believe, at times that we're these great people of faith, like we're going to fool God. Rather than coming and saying, I believe your word says this, I believe it, I know it, but I'm struggling. I'm struggling with the reality, what's in front of me. I'm struggling with the times I've prayed and nothing's happened. I mean, I have these doubts and I need your help because your word doesn't place room for the doubt there. So Jesus rebukes the demon, commands him to leave the boy, and the boy is set free. Beautiful story. But meanwhile, in the background, while all this is taking place, the disciples are watching this, the ones that couldn't do anything about it. Following verses, verse 28. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this time, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Some battles require more of an effort. Some battles require more faith. This kind come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Some things require more prayer. And what I like about it is the man brought his son to be delivered, and he stayed in the fight until the son was set free. He did not walk away. Never give up praying for your children or your loved ones or those that you're called on to pray. Never. He stayed in the fight until he was set free. A couple chapters back in chapter 7, Jesus had been up in Galilee and he left there to find some rest, to get away from it all. And we pick up the story there in 7:24 and following. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive out the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Jesus had come first to the Jews. That was the beginning of his mission. And in the Jewish world, any association with the Gentile would make a Jew ritually unclean. And it seems a woman was aware of this because she came begging to Jesus to drive this demon out of her daughter. Some scholars state that Christ's reply about the dogs was a common expression of the day. It may be, but it had to have an impact on that woman. She's coming for help. She's interceding. She's praying for her daughter to get the help. And Jesus makes this reply. And he wanted to see if she was willing to humble herself and recognize her position and recognize who Jesus was, which she did. And when she interceded for her daughter, she had a lot of obstacles in her way. She overcame them by faith and got what she wanted, prayed for. To begin with, her nationality was against her. She was a Gentile and Jesus was a Jew. Besides that, she was a woman and society in that day was dominated by men. And on top of that, Satan was against her. One of his demons had taken control in her daughter's life. Matthew informs us in the story that the disciples were against her. They wanted Jesus to send her away so they could quit bugging them as well. She'd stop bugging them and they could all have some rest. And for a little bit of time, it looked like Jesus was against her. It's not an easy situation. And yet she triumphed because of her faith. Sometimes when we pray and pray for others, we got to hang in there. We may not see things happening like we would like, but we need to hang in there. Some things in life require more persistence, and some things in life require more prayer. And we of the microwave generation are not used to waiting on too many things whatsoever. We get upset the drive-thru line is taking long. Are we honest? Huh? How many have been sat in the drive-thru? What is taking these people? The cars aren't even moving. Come on. I've been here 4 minutes. And this mother, like the father with the boy, passionately interceded for her daughter. She did not give up. She pressed in. And here's the reality. We've all looked at what someone else has and wanted it for ourselves. Intercessory prayer wants something better for someone else. That's intercessory prayer. The following verses in this chapter, some people brought to Jesus a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, couldn't speak for himself, and couldn't hear, and they begged Jesus to lay his hand on the man to heal him, and Jesus did. And what's interesting is Scripture doesn't reveal much about these folks. They were just some people. Some people who passionately interceded for their friend. Intercession reflects the heart of God, passionately caring for other people and what they're going through. It's been said that intercessory prayer is the highest form of prayer. It's a praying for others and not for yourself. We saw a couple examples here in the New Testament. We see others in the Old Testament. Prophet Ezekiel was called to speak the judgment of God upon Israel. And Israel at that time was called the bloody city in Nahum and Ezekiel because of their murders. They worship idols. They despise God's holy things. They're full of adultery, incest, lies, bribery, and extortion. They had forgotten God. Chapter 22 of Ezekiel 29 following said, the people of the land had used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. I sought for a man among them who would make up a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of their land. It's interesting in God's economy how he so wants us involved in prayer. God can do what he wants to do, but somehow he said, you and I need to be part of this equation or nothing's going to change. So if a man amongst them make up a wall and stand in the gap. Gaps were breaches in the walls of defense. The idea is at times of a siege, when gaps are made in the wall, the duty of the leaders was to go in and fill the gaps, to stop the inroads of the enemy, to change the course. I look for a man among them who will build up a wall and stand before in the gap. I look for someone to intercede under their behalf so I would not have to destroy them. It's a picture of you having your hand in someone's hand and the other hand in the hand of God. You're bridging the gap. You're fighting the enemy. It's bringing God to the rescue on behalf of another before the enemy completes his destruction. It's working hand in hand with God and the plan of God. It's being involved. And God has always looked for and has always honored an intercessor. There's an account in Scripture that I believe helps us understand the call to intercession. We find it in Exodus in the story of Moses and Mount Sinai. If we can talk about intercessory prayer, this may be the most incredible example. Moses on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights when God commands him to build a tabernacle. Moses received the instructions on the ark, the offerings, the altars, the clothing for priests. He gets 10 commandments on 2 tablets of stone. And what's interesting to me in this, as a side note, Moses that up there with all these days with God gets this incredible amount of detail. And those that know me have accused me of being a detail-minded person. That's just the way I am. But he gets all this detail, the clothing, do this, do that. And I'm thinking, what did he write that down on? He didn't have an iPad to jot it. You know, it's like, and when God speaks to you, he can burn something into you that's unshakable. And God can speak something into your life. When you hear from God, it's unshakable. You've got it. So he gets 10 commandments and 2 tablets of stone, and he goes up on the mountain to meet God on behalf of the Israelites. He'd been gone a long time. And the people should have been excited that Moses was with God all this time. Man, something good's going on. He's with God a long time. We can't wait till what comes back. And we know that's not the case. Exodus 32, verse 1, when the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come down, back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So Aaron said, take the gold rings from your ears and your wives and sons and daughters and bring it to me. Every time I hear that, I think about the sons had earrings, but I'm not going to go there. But they did. All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, molded it in the shape of a calf. And when the people saw it, they exclaimed, oh, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. He announced, tomorrow will be a festival of the Lord, meaning the calf. People got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings, and after this they celebrated with feasting and drinking, indulged in pagan revelry. Some translations say sexual immorality. It didn't take long for these people to turn from God. We know the story, hopefully. And I got to wonder, how different might things have been if the people of God would have been interceding all this time when Moses was with God? Praying for themselves, praying for their neighbors, praying for Moses, praying for God to move mightily. How things might have been different if they'd only turned to prayer. Aaron's left in charge and he caves to the people's wishes. They worship the calf as if it had gotten them out of Egypt. They very quickly turned to complete immorality, fornication, and idol worship. Early in chapter 20, God had spoken to them audibly against such things, and when he spoke about the Ten Commandments, and they begged Moses to speak to them, lest they die from hearing God's voice. So in Exodus 32, then Lord told Moses, quick, go down the mountain, your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. As we work through this, watch how it goes back and forth, how none of them are claiming the people. Your people, and God says, no, it's your people. And Moses says, no, it's your people. Nobody wants them. Go down the mountain, your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. How quickly they have turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They have melted down gold and made a calf. They've bowed down and sacrificed it. They are saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Then the Lord said, I've seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone, so my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. Leave me alone, so my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them. Seems like God didn't want to be persuaded to show mercy instead of judgment. His holiness demands righteous anger. Moses, you got to back off for a minute. You'll be fine. I'll make you a great nation, but let's go. Leave me alone. I got this righteousness thing. God will destroy them, make Moses a great nation, fulfill his promise to Abraham through Moses. Leave me alone. I will make you a great nation. And what happens next gives us great insight into the character of Moses and cautiously, I say cautiously, the liberty that we may have with God. 32:11, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give your descendants all this land I promise, and will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Can you imagine the audacity of Moses? Can you hear him reasoning with God? I'm thinking, if I'm sitting there with God, I've been with him all this time, I'm deep in his presence, and all of a sudden he gets angry and he says, leave me alone. I'm thinking, I'd start backing out slowly. Wouldn't you? It's okay. That's intercession and has a powerful impact. Let's see what happens next. Verse 19 and 32, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf of the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, scattering on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Even though Moses prayed for these people, when he got with them, he didn't make them comfortable in their sin. When he saw what God saw on the mountain, he was angry with them. When you spend time with God, you begin to have the same heart as God. And notice, when we say we're going to spend time with God, we think, I'm going to spend some time in worship, I'm going to read the Word, I'm going to present my needs before God. When you spend time with God, whether it's for your needs, whether it's for your friend, for your relatives, for your neighbor, whatever kind of intercession, you are still spending time with God. When you spend time with God, you begin to have the same heart as God. Verse 21, he said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told him, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. They gave me the gold. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. You know how these people are. It's always somebody else's fault. They gave me the gold. I threw it in the fire, and this calf just popped out. It's funny. Until you realize it really hits close to home. We all rationalize our sin. We all rationalize it. We all make an excuse. We all got this whole thing of why we did this and what I did it for. Verse 25, and Moses saw that the people were running wild, and Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever's for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Some people are quicker than others to repent. Moses then commanded the faithful by God's direction to kill those who would still not repent. Still would not repent. It seems to me that backsliding is a very dangerous place to be. We need to pray for mercy, God's mercy, anybody we know that is in a backslidden state. Never become casual about it. Verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. This is not a promise to the people. They're not in a good place. Moses goes to intercede on their behalf. Verse 31, so Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Moses doesn't pull any punches. He acknowledges what God already knew. He recognizes their sin and the result of it. But his next statement, it's incredible. Please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of your book that you have written. How many of you think you could go there where Moses went? I don't know that I could. All these people. I mean, he had, even when he was furious with them, his heart longed for them. To stand there and tell God, blot me out. To intercede strongly is to begin to feel what the other person is feeling. Interceding is standing in their place before God. He's standing before God and he's realizing, if I don't do anything about this, what's going to happen to these people? And I got to stand in the gap. God tells Moses he'll deal with the people at some point. But for now, continue leading them and God will send an angel to go before them. Now, before this incident, God went before them. Now he's sending an angel. 33:3 says, God says, they're so stiff-necked, if he continued with them, he might destroy them. And there's a great lesson there. Not that God needed it, but what God does is he sets himself apart. If I continue on with this, my anger is going to continue on. I got to deal with it. Never make a decision in anger. Never make a decision in anger, because you and I have all made decisions in anger. And when the anger subsides, your decision is going to change. And sometimes when you're angry, you need to just back off. Don't make a decision. Back off. Wait a little bit. Pray. Get in God's presence until the anger is dealt with God righteously. And you make a holy decision, not a decision made in anger. We also see God's patience and mercy. So the people move on, but they do so mourning the loss of the presence of God. So they stop at one point, and Moses moves his tent far away from the camp. It's called the tent of meeting. Moses would go in before God, and the people would stand outside their tents and know Moses was in the presence of God, worshiping God, and they'd worship God. Moses goes before God now to plead for the return of his presence, the return of God leading them. 33:12, and one day Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, take these people up the promised land, but you haven't told me whom you will send with me. You've told me I know you by name and I look favorably on you. If it's true that you look favorably on me, let me know your ways so I may understand more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. And remember, this nation is your very own people. The Lord replied, I will personally go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest. Everything will be fine for you. Moses reminds God these are his people. God tells Moses, everything's going to be fine for you. Verse 15, then Moses said, if you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and on your people if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all the other people on the earth. The Lord replied to Moses, I will indeed do what you have asked, for I look favorably on you and I know you by name. I'll go with you, Moses. And Moses says, no, you got to go with us. Without your presence, how are any different from all the other nations of people? I think it's interesting in our worship this morning when Phil was sharing from his heart what God had put on his heart. He talked about the trials and the struggles we all have, but we're different when you know Jesus. There's something different about us. Moses did it well. Without your presence, how are we any different from any other nation or any other people? Without that presence of God. God agrees to do what Moses asks, and notice he agrees because of the relationship he has with Moses. He wasn't waiting for Moses to talk him into it. He wasn't trying to be convinced, trying to figure out what to do. He did it because the relationship he had with Moses. I will indeed do what you've asked because I look favorably on you and I know you by name. What a powerful example of the importance and effect of intercessory prayer. Intercession. All the people received grace, mercy, and favor because Moses stood in their place where they couldn't, interceding for them. Was there ever a more hopeless case than the Israelites? God was fed up with them. We stand on the side of the finished work of Christ. We stand on the side of grace, mercy, and salvation. Much more so than where Moses stood, if you will. You have a restored relationship with God through Christ. You have the right, as we looked in the weeks past, to go boldly to the throne room of grace and find mercy and help in your time of need. We literally go into the Holy of Holies. We looked at that last week, and it's like we stand in the very presence of God as Moses did. So go there. Go there with your needs. Go there to spend time in God's presence. And go there with the needs of others. Because you have the ability to greatly move for the betterment on the behalf of other people by standing before the holy God that you know with the right and the privilege that you have to go into the throne room of grace. I'd like the worship team to come forward, please. How many people do you know right now that need help? Intercede for them. How many people do you know right now that do not know Christ? People whose eternity is at stake. Intercede for them. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The prayer of the man or woman that knows Jesus Christ is in right standing with that person. Your prayer is powerful and effective. And we look at that and think, man, the things I pray for, that's going to be good. And there's that. But what about using that to pray for others as well? Have that heart of intercession to bridge the gap, to stand in the gap. Never underestimate the power of your intercession. Let's stand together and worship our God.